We begin our reading of the scriptures tonight with the 18th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Our text, however, is found in the second verse of chapter 19, if you want to look ahead. And we're not going to read the entire chapter 18 because we really don't have enough time for that. So let's begin reading with verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. And Jehoshaphat said unto him, unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together prophets, 400 men, and said unto them, Shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto him, unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. And then follows, of course, that interesting and dramatic prophecy of Micaiah the prophet, and follows the narrative of how Jehoshaphat and Ahab went into battle. Ahab disguising himself because he was afraid of the prophecy of Micaiah, and Jehoshaphat going in his royal robes. But God so ordained it, and so it came to pass that the battle went against Israel, and though Jehoshaphat was spared by the Lord's mercies, Ahab was killed. And so the battle was unsuccessful from Israel's point of view, and the people went home. And then going to chapter 19 and noticing our text in verse 2 this evening, we read, And Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Wherefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord? Thus far we read from the scriptures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, by divine appointment, And according to the mercies of God upon his people in Judah was a God-fearing king, and a very, very good king. He stands in the gallery of the history of Judah's kings as one of her best after the reign of David and Solomon. He stands with Asa and later on with Hezekiah and even Josiah. The scriptures record for us all he did for the people. And he even, mind you, sent educated, instructed priests and Levites throughout the nation to teach the people the laws of God and the ways of his covenant. You don't read that of any other king. He was conscientious in his calling and dedicated to the welfare of the people of God. But he is an outstanding example of the fact that in his excellent rule of God's people, he had one almost fatal flaw. And if I may put it that way, his flaw was that he was too much of an ecumenist who envisioned the church as much, much larger than it was, and who made it his business to execute what he thought was the calling of Judah to embrace others in the union of the two countries, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The words of our text are God's sentence upon that, God's judgment of that. In our day of ecumenicity, when churches join together, it is good for us to be reminded of what our calling is. And so I call your attention to this text under the theme, God's Judgment on Jehoshaphat's Ecumenical Efforts. I'd like to have you notice, first of all, what was in the mind of Jehoshaphat. What were the reasons why he made a treaty with Ahab? And what was his motive in doing this? We ought to inquire in that first of all, because I find in Jehoshaphat and his efforts almost arguments that are similar to our day. And we should take a look at them. In the second place, we must pay attention to the word of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, and what God said about these efforts. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? We have to pay attention to that. That's the word of God to the church today. And finally, God's mercy revealed in Jehoshaphat's mistake. You know, we'll talk about that in a few moments, but Jehoshaphat, though he was a man of God, almost made it impossible for Christ to come. He did. He probably didn't think of that. But he did, though. And if it had not been for the Lord's unfailing covenant mercies, he would have been successful, so that he was instrumental in destroying the promised seed. So, first of all, Jehoshaphat's sin. Now, you must remember, in the first place, that the kingdom had been divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom through the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jeroboam has that unique distinction that on his gravestone was written the words, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. How would you like to have that on your gravestone? So-and-so, who made his succeeding generations to sin. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? That's how the Bible labels Jeroboam. The result was that all the kings of the northern kingdom were wicked. There was not one exception. But among all the wicked kings of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of the 10 tribes, Ahab was an outstanding example of wickedness. Ahab was a miserable character, spineless, weak, indecisive, acted like a spoiled brat when he didn't get his way. And surely the evil behind the throne was that of his wife Jezebel, a princess from ungodly Tyre and Sidon. But he not only was wicked in introducing Baal worship as the national religion, so that all in the northern kingdom were forced to worship Baal, but he persecuted the people of God. That's the worst sin that anyone can commit. We think it's horrible to commit the sin, for example, of abortion or homosexuality, and it is. It's dreadful. But in the eyes of God and in the eyes of His Christ, there is one sin which, when committed, fills the cup of iniquity, and that is the sin of killing the people of God. And that's what Ahab did. Obadiah reminds Elijah that he took the priests and prophets of Jehovah and hid them in caves by 50s so that their lives were spared. So he committed the most heinous sin under the face of the heavens, an outstanding example of the corruption of the northern kingdom. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, was a man of God. We must bear that in mind. He was an outstanding example of godliness. He was an outstanding example of a ruler who ruled in the name of God, who did all in his power and all that he possibly could to preserve the worship of Jehovah in the midst of the southern kingdom of Judah and to promote the welfare of Judah as a faithful covenant people walking in the ways of Jehovah their God. But he did this wicked thing. He made an affinity with Ahab. If it were not so much like us, I wouldn't be able to explain it. Why? Why, when things were going so well in Judah? And why, when the northern kingdom was under the rule of that terribly wicked king Ahab, make an affinity with him? Seems incredible, and yet he did. And by the way, although we were not going to go into that tonight, not once, but twice and even three times, even though he was rebuked by the prophet. I suppose if I can try for a moment to understand why Jehoshaphat did this, that his reasoning went something like this. After all, the northern and southern kingdoms were from one father, Abraham. Were once one nation, powerful, strong, prospering under God's blessing. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if they were one again? And shouldn't every effort be employed to bring about union between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, so that Israel, once again, in all her glory as 12 tribes, could be a nation of God's covenant people, powerful, prosperous, a blessing to the nations around them. And he argued that he could do that by exerting his influence as a king who represented the cause of God, witnessing, we would call it today, witnessing to the precious heritage that belonged to Judah, and in that way being a testimony to Israel and making his witness to that nation, to the north, that was effective in bringing the nations together again. I hear that argument sometimes. I hear that argument as if that's our calling to witness in the world. Join with them in their purposes. Have associations with them. Because we can be witnesses, good witnesses of the truth. What was Jehoshaphat's witness? When he had the opportunity to witness and come to the defense of Micaiah, the prophet of Jehovah, and when he heard Ahab's scornful and bitter words that Micaiah never spoke any good of him, all the witness of Jehoshaphat was just simply this: let not the king say so. That was all he dared to say. Poor Jehoshaphat. Let not the king say so. But of a witness to the truth, to the cause of God, you read nothing. Furthermore, Jehoshaphat could have argued, and probably did, that after all, the purpose and goal for which Ahab sought an alliance with a southern kingdom was a noble purpose and a noble goal. The Syrians, after all, were a threat not only to the northern kingdom, but to the southern kingdom as well. And if the Syrians succeeded in destroying the northern kingdom, the way would be wide open for the Syrians to attack Judah and Jerusalem. So the enemy was fierce and strong and bitter, and the cause was noble. It could be argued that the battle was for the cause of God and of his covenant, and the extension of the kingdom of the people of God in the midst of the world and its protection from enemies. Furthermore, I'm sure that Jehoshaphat was motivated by the fact that there were people of God in the northern kingdom. There were two. God himself told Elijah, I have reserved unto myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And after the death of Elijah, God appointed Elisha to take his place as the pastor. That's what he was. Elisha, he was the pastor of the faithful people of God in the northern kingdom. God's people are there. And if God's people are there, What could possibly be wrong with helping the nation in which God's people are still to be found? And so it is argued today. I know wicked slanderers say, you PRs, you think that you're the only ones going to heaven. I never heard a PR say that. I never heard a minister say that. I never heard anyone ever claim that PRs are the only ones going to heaven. That's a slander, but that's what they say. We don't believe that. There are people of God in other denominations. No question about that at all. That isn't the point. Not at all. And it wasn't in Jehoshaphat's case either. But what needs saying is this, that a perfectly sound case could be made that was appealing and apparently based on scriptural principles to join in an affinity with Ahab and a nation that worshipped Baal. And that case persuaded the princes and rulers of Judah to go along with this. And Jehoshaphat committed the armies of the nation of Judah to this cause. God wasn't pleased. And God was so angry that he sent a prophet to Jehoshaphat upon his return. Jehu. It's the only time we read of him, so far as I know. Jehu, who brought the word of God to Jehoshaphat. And this was the word of God. Shouldest thou help the ungodly? Love them that hate the Lord. That was the word of God to Jehoshaphat. And it's that word of God that I want you to consider with me a little while tonight. The argument that there were faithful people of God in the northern kingdom is beside the point. Nobody denied it. God himself said there were such people there. But God isn't talking about individuals, and he never deals with people as individuals. God is talking about nations. As today, he talks about churches and denominations. The question of whether he has people of God that he preserves for a while in other denominations has nothing to do with the relationship of the church of Christ to other churches. Nothing. The question is, what is the calling of the church of Christ in the midst of multitude of other denominations, many of which have remnants of the truth, have people of God in them? What is their calling? God calls the northern kingdom, and note that, in spite of the fact that there were people of God there, and in spite of the fact that there were many prophets of God there, they were hid by Obadiah by 50s in the cave during the days of Ahab. The word of God was still proclaimed there. In spite of that, God says of the northern kingdom, they are ungodly. They hate the Lord. That's strong language. You use that language today, and my oh my, you get into all sorts of trouble. Why? Why does God describe the northern kingdom in that way when there was still preaching there and where there were still people of God there? He does that because the nation as a whole had committed itself to Baal worship. That's why. And had committed itself with such total dedication to Baal worship that anyone who worshiped Jehovah was killed. That is, worshipers of Jehovah were not wanted in the nation because the purposes of the nation were to serve idols and not Jehovah. And that's the way it always is. It's either or. In the matters of worshiping God, it isn't a partial worship of God and a more full worship of God and a perfect worship of God, so that there are degrees. No, God did not measure the iniquity of the northern kingdom by those standards. He didn't. They are ungodly as a nation. Don't tell me I have my people there. I know that better than you, God said. I have my prophets there. I'm still proclaiming my word there. You don't have to tell me about that. The nation is ungodly. And the nation is ungodly because the worship of Jehovah is persecuted, is hated, while the worship of Baal is promoted and condoned and established as the national religion. That's why. That's important. I don't mean to go into detail now in an explanation of Articles 28 and 29 of the Belgic Confession, the question of the true and the false church. It always seems to me we make too much of a problem about that. And if that were interpreted in terms of what Scripture talks about, I don't think we'd have so much difficulty with it. But let that be as it is. What is the nation that serves God, and what is the nation that does not? The answer is Jehovah or idols. That's the distinction the prophet makes. We may not like that. We may try to soften that. We may talk about degrees of apostasy, etc., etc. But nevertheless, the question is Jehovah or idols? In the case of the northern kingdom, Baal was the official religion. As was evident when Elijah stood on Mount Carmel, many in the nation of the northern kingdom pleaded that they were only worshiping Jehovah through the instrumentality of Baal, or that they worshiped Jehovah and Baal. What were Elijah's words to the king of Israel on Carmel? How long halt ye between two opinions? You walk with one foot on the sidewalk and the other foot in the gutter. You limp, you halt between two opinions. You claim to worship Jehovah and Baal, a mixture of both, perhaps. It's impossible. If God be God, worship Him. And if Baal, then worship Him. But don't talk about the nonsense of worshiping God and Baal. That's halting between two opinions. And the question, of course, is this. The cause of God is the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Must never forget that. Jehoshaphat is the king of the southern kingdom, and especially as a godly king, a righteous man, one who sought the good of the people, one who taught the people the ways of God, certainly understood that what had to be taught the people and what he was instrumental in teaching the people was this. God was Israel's God, and to the southern kingdom, God had committed the promise that Christ would come from them. They were defenders of Christ, the promise of God, the fulfillment of that promise that Christ would come, the seed of the woman, to crush the power of Satan. That was what Judah was all about. That was what the worship of God in the temple repeatedly proclaimed with its sacrifices and feast days and ceremonies of the law. We stand for the promise of God, who has promised to send Christ, in whom alone is deliverance from the powers of sin and darkness. On that point, there is no compromise. No compromise at all. No neutral ground. And in defense of that great truth, the church today, who stands for the cause of Christ in the midst of the world, must stand completely committed to that without an iota of doubt at all. And, beloved, it is my conviction, and I say that without hesitation, it is my conviction that that's what the Protestant Reformed churches are all about. There are others throughout all the world, and there may even be churches here and there who maintain the same truths we do. But our church, our denomination, and the truth we confess is not open for negotiation. The truth we confess is the truth we believe to be so important that we will maintain a separate existence as a denomination in defense of that. And that truth which we confess to be the truth of God and of the Scriptures, we confess that because that defends the name of Christ. I believe that with all my heart. If I didn't, I wouldn't be on this pulpit tonight. I wouldn't have dedicated the whole of my life to fight for that truth. I wouldn't. What's the use if that same truth can be found elsewhere, although probably not as clearly as with us? What's the use of being separate as a denomination? No sense to it at all. And that means that when churches officially adopt false doctrine, they adopt an idol. I've heard some of their preaching. I asked a young man once who was a member of years ago of, was it Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida? How can your minister preach on the air solid biblical Calvinistic sermons and 2 weeks later preach the most Arminian sermon you ever heard? Well, this man said to me, you see how that is. Our minister has two compartments in his head. One compartment that holds to Calvinism and another compartment that holds to Arminianism, and it depends on what door he opens during the course of the week, what kind of sermon he will preach on Sunday. How long halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, worship him. And if Baal, then worship him. Don't try to worship both. That's impossible. Spiritually, religiously, ecclesiastically, impossible. There are times, and I frankly confess that, because I'm as human as all of you, there are times and have been such times in the course of my ministry. And I recall instances where at public meetings, when the truth of the gospel was up for debate, that I was publicly charged with total foolishness. Who do you PR people think that you are, anyway? A little denomination that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And you claim that you have the truth and that other churches teach heresy? That's pride to the extreme. That's what people say. Who do you think you are? Are you so proud that you think you alone have the truth? Well, the answer to that question, beloved, is yes, we think we do. Otherwise, we wouldn't be a denomination separate from all others. And if we can't maintain that intelligently and defend that proposition, we don't have any business being a separate denomination. For Scripture in 100 places urges us to seek the unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of peace. We have no right to be a separate denomination. How can I be convinced in the depths of my soul, with all my heart and mind and soul, this is the denomination to which I must belong? Because here the truth is proclaimed, the truth of God in Christ. And what is that truth? Well, in one statement, that truth is this: that God is sovereign in all that he does, and that in the work of salvation, he reveals his sovereignty in the extraordinary way of saving unto himself an elect people, saved by grace alone, without any works at all, for the praise and the glory of his own name. That's the truth. I know that that's the truth. I don't really care whether there are 50 people in the world or 5 billion people in the world who teach that. That doesn't make any difference. Whether I'm faced with the question, I belong unabashedly with the 50. Why? Because this has been the one truth for which the church has fought since the days of Pentecost. Read Paul's epistles, who fought for that truth and recorded the battles he fought in, say, for example, his letter to the Galatians and his letter to the Romans. And from Pentecost on, this is the truth for which the church stood, for which it was prepared to die, for which it was ready to give its blood. Think of Athanasius, the Council of Nicaea, where heretics claimed that Christ was God, a Son of God, but not truly God. And the whole world agreed with him. And Athanasius stood up and said, "Men, we believe, don't we, that salvation is in the cross of Christ. And we believe, too, that salvation is God's work alone. And if that work, which is God's work alone, is performed through Christ, then Christ is God. That's all. It's as simple as that." And so you will find in the Nicene Creed that remarkable statement about Christ: true God of true God. That was the testimony of the church. That was the church for the truth for which Augustine fought. That was the truth denied by Rome. That was the truth for which Gottschalk gave his life and rotted in prison. The world against him, the church his enemy. But he believed it with all his heart. That was the truth of the Reformation. That's the truth of our confessions. That's the truth of the line of the church that has stood over the ages for the cause of God and of his Christ and has had the courage to say, if you don't believe that with all your heart, with all your soul, you are worshiping an idol, and that's ungodly. I prefer, I don't know about you, beloved, but I prefer, even if I have to stand alone, to stand with the giants of the church of the past, with Luther and Calvin and the fathers at Dort, than to stand with today's motley, wishy-washy, no-account theologians for the sake of some ecumenicity. Those men are worth standing for. Are you? Do you believe the truth which our churches confess with such absolute conviction that you will die for it? I always shudder when I think of that passage in Thessalonians where God talks about the fact that in the church he gives many over to a lying spirit, a spirit of deception. Why? Why does God do that? Paul says he does that because they loved not the truth. They knew it. They didn't love it. They didn't love it with a passion that's consuming. They didn't love it with a courage that was willing to stand against the world as Athanasius did and say, this is the truth. Here I stand. They couldn't have stood with Luther at Wurm. But that puts steel in one's soul when one not only confesses the truth, but loves it. It's his life. It's his God people are talking about. It's the Christ who gave himself for a sinner such as I am, who did all that has to be done to save me. Because I know I can't do anything myself. I know that. I've tried and tried, and every time I tried, it ended in disaster. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. There is one truth. It's not a truth unique to the Protestant Reformed churches. It's a truth that is our heritage along with all the saints who loved not their lives unto death from Pentecost to today. The mighty cry that comes roaring down the centuries is this: God is God. He does all his good pleasure. I am a sinner saved by grace. To teach another doctrine is to worship another God. You can cut it any way you like. That's what it is. There were people in the Northern Kingdom who still were children of God. There were prophets to preach to them. But they are branded here. The nation is branded as ungodly. That means worshipers of idols. And so the implied admonition in the rest of the text is this. Are you going to love them that hate God, who make an idol of him? Are you going to do that? Reminds us of what James says. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that to be a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God? You can't be a friend of both. And those who maintain a God different than the God of the Scriptures and the Reformed confessions may plead as much as they like that they're Calvinistic and that they believe in sovereign grace. But let them show it in their theology. Let them be quiet about a God who loves all men and who wants to save all men but can't do it, is powerless to save. Do you want such a God? Do you want to join affinity with those who teach that? You may not. You may not help the ungodly. You may not love those who hate the Lord, because to build an idol is to hate the Lord. It is. Read the text if you think that's too harsh. God said to Israel already in the land that was west of the Jordan, when the whole nation was ready to dwell, to inherit the land of Canaan, God made it very clear to the nation in that final soul-stirring speech of Moses, Israel shall be in safety alone. Alone. It isn't nice to be alone. It isn't nice to be alone in the world. It isn't nice to say with a small handful of people, we have the truth. We believe that with all our hearts. Because we become the objects of ridicule and scorn and mockery and derision of every sort. Who do you think you are anyway? Well, I don't think I'm anybody. But it isn't who I am or what I do that is at stake here. The issues do not ultimately involve me directly. The question is, who's God? Who's God? The God of the testimony of the church of all ages, the God of Augustine, of Gottschalk, of Luther, of Calvin, of the fathers of Dort, yes, and of Hermann Hoeksema, or the God of those who attacked that truth and softened it and cut off its sharp edges and introduced ideas that were contrary to it and foolishly hid their denials under some kind of apparent contradiction. That's cowardly. I'll stand with the people of God, beloved, throughout the ages. That's a fine company, I tell you. They were sinners too. They confessed it on their deathbeds. Many of them died with a prayer on their lips, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No pride involved. But this is the cause of God and of Christ. And that's what counts, don't you see? Doesn't matter what men think. Israel shall dwell in safety alone. Are you afraid to dwell alone? Are you? I know it's not the most pleasant thing. Let it be. Is God God? And if that is true and is an all-devouring truth that eats at your soul and determines everything you do, then you're in the company of a noble multitude of saints who wear white robes and sing praises to God before the throne. That it's the cause of Christ that the church fights for is evident from this, that the consequences of Jehoshaphat's sins were awful. You read about it. I can only mention a few. Jehoshaphat had a son by the name of Jehoram. And Jehoram, because of the alliance of his father with Ahab, quite naturally and understandably, married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Wicked Athaliah. And the result was that the seed of Ahab was introduced into the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat didn't succeed in turning the northern kingdom away, back to God, away from its idol worship. Oh, no. Witness? Let not the king say so. That's all Jehoshaphat could find the courage to say. But there was intermarriage. And the son of Jehoram and Athaliah was Ahaziah. And because he was of the seed of Ahab, Jehu, king now, not the prophet, but king of Israel, killed him because he was commanded by God to kill the whole house of Ahab. And when Amaziah was killed, Athaliah seized the throne and became the sole ruler in Judah. And what did she do? She immediately killed all the seed royal, the seed which bore the Christ, the seed from whom our Savior would come. She killed them all, except that God was merciful and spared Joash, hid by his nurse, the mother of the wife of Jehoiada, in a room in the temple. Just a fraction of an inch that Jehoshaphat brought upon himself and his seed by his affinity with Ahab. Talk all you will. That's what happened. And that continued. Sad to say, Jehoshaphat didn't learn. He built a navy to sail with the northern kingdom, and God smashed the navy. God saves his church. God preserves the cause of Christ. And he will too, to the end. And he will preserve on the earth those that stand courageously for his glory and for the honor of his name. God will preserve it. But what a dreadful thing it is to have to be charged with the sin of loving the wicked and joining affinity with those who are ungodly, and how by such conduct we jeopardize the cause of God and of his Christ. The consequences make me shudder. Jehoshaphat knew better. So do we. Beloved, I don't know, maybe I'll never preach for you again. That's all right if I don't. But I earnestly beseech of you that the truth means everything to you and that you love it with such passion that that love manifests itself in contempt for those who deny it, even in small measure. This is the truth of God. This is the truth of our salvation. Fight for it, beloved. Stand for it. Don't let anyone ever take it from you. It's your salvation and mine, and will be forever and ever, world without end. Amen. Lord, what a calling we have. What a calling. And we are so weak and so frail and so frightened easily by shadows and by threats that we forget thy promises and forget how thou art God alone. Help us to know that truth, to love it, to stand for it, to fight for it, to die for it, if that is thy will. We ask it in Jesus' name, who saves us. Amen. 87.